I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Beginning at verse 15. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Beginning at verse 15. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray from the depths of our heart that you would open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Again, we want to take that shovel of prayer and we want to dig up those blessings that come in the gospel. So we plead with you. Open our heart and our eyes that we might see the living Christ, who is the King of all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. David reigned over all Israel, doing what is just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Himelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Sarai was secretary. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Maybe that doesn't sound like the most nourishing scripture to you all. And maybe you feel a little bit like Monique did when she had to prepare the service and says, I don't know what you're preaching on. Help me out here. And I don't blame her. I would have been saying the same thing. But believe it or not, this is a pretty significant section in one way that we're going to open up in a moment. Because in a way, this points to the third way that Israel desperately needed a king. The third way that Israel desperately needed a king. I want to begin with a couple of quotes. The first one comes from Herman Bavinck, theologian at the turn of the 20th century. The second one comes from a fellow named Gerrit Berkauer, a theologian in the middle part of the 20th century, both at the Free University. And I love these quotes. Well, I don't like what they're about, but boy, they capture something important. Listen to what Herman Bavinck says. Sin is a power that controls everyone and everything. It devastates the whole creation. It fights the good to the point of destruction. It organizes all the entities and forces God has created into rebellion against Him. Doesn't that sound a little over the top? Let's do what Berkauer writes. It's even worse. We are inclined, he says, to minimize the biblical witness concerning the truly alarming nature of our sin. We then fancy our sins as mistakes, or as something to be regretted. But sin is not seen as a disaster, as a catastrophe. Sin is not seen as a disconcerting and ominous snare to be resisted by putting on the whole armor of God. It's not seen for what it is, as a damning power which holds our lives in peril. I fear that our liberal humanist society has caused even Christians to not realize the alarming nature of sin. And I want to suggest to you that the only way we're going to understand 2 Samuel 5 through 8, the whole section, because we're going to sort of look at an overview of this section, the only way we're going to understand that if we really believe what I think those men have rightly pointed to, the biblical testimony of the destructive power of idolatry in the lives of human beings. We can answer it like this, Why does Israel need a king? That's what's driving 2 Samuel 5:3. Why does Israel need a king? The answer is because they are weak and helpless before the idolatrous power of the nations. Because they are weak and helpless before the idolatrous power of the nations. Why do you need a king? Why do I need a king? Why do we need a king? Because we are weak and helpless before the idolatrous power of the nation in which we live, that's rooted, and also the idolatry that's rooted in our own hearts. That's why we desperately need a king. Let me back up. In God's creation, everything was very good. We knew God. We walked with Him, experienced His presence in fullness. We served one another. We would have served one another. In every possible relationship, we would have lived for the sake of the other. We would have cared for the creation. All was very good. All was just and right. There was shalom. But human rebellion ruined all of that. And no longer did human beings live in loving fellowship with God. No longer did they live and serve the other. No longer did they care for God's world. But all of that was completely shattered. And we see already in the early chapters that God sets out on this long road of redemption and restoration, where He's going to heal and He's going to liberate and He's going to fix the creation. And He does so, His redemptive program is by choosing a people. A people that He's going to restore blessing to, restore shalom to, restore justice and righteousness to. In Genesis 18, 18 and 19, we hear that God says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And then He tells us how that's going to take place. He says, for I have chosen Abraham, that he may teach his children to walk in the way of the Lord, doing what is just and right. There's those two words again, just and right, so that the Lord might bring about what He has accomplished, what He has promised. And so we see He's going to make a people that are just and right, blessed, to experience shalom and draw the nations to them. And then God gives them the Torah, the law. And the Torah was to show them how to live in terms of shalom or blessing, or, as we find again and again, just and right living. The Torah showed them. And I was reading this morning from Psalm 119, and the word, I love your law. I delight in your law. It's like honey from a honeycomb. In our home, we say, it's like good chocolate. It's like good chocolate that you can enjoy, or like Brittany and Marnie's spaghetti. It's delicious. That law tastes good. That's what the author is saying. He's saying, it shows us what life is all about, and so I delight in it. The law directed them in the way of justice and righteousness, of shalom, so they would know the way of life. But as the story continues and they're put on the land, they fail. And Judges 21:25, the last verse in that book, says, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. That is, the opposite of justice and righteousness. The opposite of the way they should live. They were doing what was right in their own eyes rather than God's eyes. And then it says, Israel needed a king. You see, the problem was, even this people God had chosen to be just and righteous before the nations, they too had been grasped by the powerful, seductive nature of a power of sin. And as a result, they were there, sunk deeper than the nations. There's a cheerful old rabbi that once was asked, what's the difference between the Jews and everybody else? And he says, Jews are just like everybody else, only more so. They're just like everybody else, only more so. And what Israel is showing us is the more so. They're showing us what everybody's like. In other words, we're helpless before the seductive and damning power of idolatrous sin. And the book of Samuel is about how God is going to resolve that by giving them a king. And so if we want to understand this text, we've got to have that sense. So I want to ask you three questions. There's going to be a lot more, if I don't like this word, but I'm going to use it for shorthand. There's going to be a lot more application in this sermon than you usually hear from me. And I want to ask you three questions as we move forward. Number one, do you really believe that you're weak and helpless before the damning, seductive power of sin and that it wreaks havoc and devastation in your life? Do you really believe that? I want to suggest that the comfort and the prosperity of our lives makes it very difficult to believe that. Secondly, do you want wholeness, justice, and righteousness as God has commanded? Do you want that? Again, I want to suggest that the comfort and the comfort level we experience, it's hard for us really to want it until we experience tragedy in our lives. But when things are going well and the comfort of our prosperity and security, it's hard for us. So do you really want what is just and right? And third, are you willing to do what it takes? A king was needed for Israel. Why? Because they were helpless, utterly helpless, before the idolatrous power of the nations around them. And they were seduced in to that idolatry. And the book of Samuel, as I said, shows how God is going to provide the king that they need. And in 2 Samuel 5 through 8, through the historical narrative, we are shown David as precisely the king that they need in three ways. And we've preached through them, so I can summarize them relatively quickly. First, the king would make sure that God's presence was at the very center of Israel. Remember David bringing in the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 6? And that was for two reasons. One, so that their worship constantly on the Sabbath day would remind them who they were serving. But second, and here's the one I'm going to focus on today, the sacrificial system enabled them to restore the broken covenant relationship. So a king would make sure that there was that restoration through the sacrificial system as they confessed their sin, committed themselves to the Lord, and celebrated restored communion. Second, we heard this last week, the king would defeat the enemies of God's people. And the primary concern here was that those enemies would impose their idolatrous way of life on Israel. Now, we had a lot of talk in our own home last week about that text that Andrew had to preach on, that difficult text. I'm not sure that God is telling David to do all those things of count out every third and murder. I'm not sure how to take all of that, but the major point of that text was that God was giving Israel relief from the imposition of idolatry on them that came from the pagan nations. And that would stay right through the history of Israel, right down to the book of Daniel, one of the later books written. And the third thing a king would do, and that's what we see in this text, don't miss it, was that a king would form Israel and God's people with the Torah. The Torah that was being neglected and cast aside, the king would come in and do what was right and just. And what David does here, and we could take a lot of time looking at this, what David does is sets up an administrative system to make sure that the law was going to be kept. And what is very fascinating to me, and I didn't pick up on any commentator that pointed this out, but what was fascinating to me was the three levels at which he appointed leaders are the exact three levels that I'm talking about. There's the level of the army for defeating the enemies. He puts Joab over the army. It's the level of government. There's a recorder and a secretary, much more like a secretary of state, high-ranking officials in the government, which would make sure that the Torah was obeyed. And then there was priests, several priests, who would make sure the confession of sin and the sacrificial system was in place. In other words, he's setting up an administration to make sure that Israel would confess their sin, that they would have an army to defeat their idolatrous enemies, and that they would be formed by the Torah and live in a way that is just and right. That's what 2 Samuel 5 through 8 is all about. And I'm not going to say any more about it. Because also, smack dab in the middle of that text, in chapter 7, is a promise that God makes to David, where he says to David, in essence, you're not the king that's going to be able to carry all of this out. You can't. You're only a man because you're like every other human being. And he says, I am going to build a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, in which one of your sons is going to reign on the throne forever. The Davidic promise. And that promise becomes the hope of Israel. It's repeated many times through the prophets. And as we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus comes, and we hear, for example, in the words of Zechariah, where he says that God has raised up the horn of salvation, someone from the house of David, as he talks about the coming of Jesus. Jesus is that one that comes in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. And so if it's true, and the way that I'm unfolding this, then Jesus is going to accomplish everything from 2 Samuel 5 through 8. And he is going to enable his people to truly be just and right, to experience the wholeness and the shalom of salvation and renewal. So now, here's where we're going to focus to the end on our own need. Our own need for a king is because we are weak and helpless before the power of sin. But Jesus has come as the one who is the king that can resolve this in ways that David could not. Let's just quickly look at these. Sadly, I had all of these texts I was going to put on PowerPoint, but can't get it up on the PowerPoint for you. So I'm just going to give you some summaries and point you to the section you need to go to. In the first place, Jesus fulfills that sacrificial system. We read, for example, in Hebrews 10, that the blood of those animals could not take away sin, but that Jesus' sacrifice once and for all took the guilt and the power of sin on himself. And so that whole system of confession, commitment, and communion is fulfilled in the person of Christ, and the guilt and power of sin has been defeated once and for all. But if we are to take that shovel of prayer and dig up that treasure for us, if we are to know that forgiveness, we must ask, and we must confess. And that's why five verses later, we read in Hebrews, let us draw near with the full assurance of faith. Jesus, as the king, has not only become the king, but fulfilled the whole sacrificial system that the king was meant to hold in place. So that as we come to the king, we also come to the one who's the priest and the sacrifice and the one who's resolved the guilt and the power of sin. But we must ask for forgiveness. Second, Jesus' victory over the enemies. If we had time, we could go to the Gospels and show masterfully from the Gospels what the authors are doing. You see, Israel, reading from the book of Daniel, they saw Rome as the beast, and they were looking at the empire that had to be defeated. What Jesus does so beautifully is says, yes, Rome is idolatrous, but so are you. And he relocates the enemy and says the enemy is in your own heart. The enemy is the demonic powers at work in the world that connect with the idolatry of your heart. That's the enemy that's got to be defeated, Jesus says in the Gospels. And so at the cross, what we see is a king gaining victory over the enemies that stood behind all the idolatrous powers in Canaan or Rome or Canada or every other nation. In other words, the king does it by dying. In a beautiful picture of Colossians 2:15, we hear that Jesus stripped the powers. There's a lot of discussion about what powers are. I would argue that powers are the connection of demonic powers with the power of idolatry in our own hearts. But I'll leave that. He stripped the powers, and he led them in a triumphal parade, gaining victory by the cross. You know where that image comes from? It's an image where the Roman generals would come back from a great victory and they would have a great triumph. That was what it was called, a victory parade in Rome. And they would go through Rome and they would be scattering gifts. And as they rode through Rome in the chariot, behind them were the defeated generals of the other nations. And they would come behind the general and they'd finally be gone, taken and executed. And the picture is used as Jesus as a conquering king who by the cross, and here, I mean, the irony and the paradox is incredible. Jesus was stripped when he put on the cross, and Colossians 2 says he strips the authorities. Jesus was humiliated on the cross, and he says he on the cross humiliated his enemies. Supposedly there's a victory of Christ when he was over Christ and he was put on the cross, but he says he gains victory. Here is this delicious irony of a picture of a king gaining victory by being humiliated and taking the sin of the world on himself. But if we are to experience that victory, we must ask for it. In Colossians 1, it says, you too have come to know the forgiveness of sins. He says in Colossians 1:21, he says, if you continue in your faith. And then in Colossians 2, he says, you got to continue receiving Christ the way you did at the beginning of your conversion, asking for that forgiveness, he says. Asking for that victory. Thirdly, Jesus forms us with the Torah. In Romans 8, 3 and 4, we read this, that because of the sinful heart of humanity, the Torah could not, the law could not shape a people into a just and righteous people. And therefore, Jesus had to come as a sin offering. And now, because he is risen from the dead, and because he's inaugurated a new creation, he can give his spirit. And by his spirit, we read in Romans 8:4 that now the Torah can shape our lives. In other words, Jesus has not only given us an outward Torah, but he's given us the spirit and began to write it on our hearts. But again, we must ask for the spirit. In Luke 11, verse 13, we read that anyone who asks for the Spirit as a gift will be given that Spirit. You see, in every case, Jesus has become the king who's established his presence and the sacrificial system, if you will, right at the center of his people. He's become the king who's gained victory over the true enemies. He's become the king who's inaugurated the new creation and given his spirit so that the law can be written in our hearts. He's done all of that. But as Calvin says, it's buried in the ground And it's not something that we enjoy or experience until we take the shovel of prayer and dig it up. Until we ask for forgiveness. Until we ask for victory. Until we ask for the Spirit. And not only once, of course, but as all of us should know well, this is the ongoing breathing life of the church. And I'll say something hard now. And that is, I suspect on the day of judgment, there's going to be a lot of people from churches all over the world that sat there every Sunday, but never took that shovel of prayer to dig that up on a regular basis. And maybe hear the words, "I never knew you. You didn't walk in the way that I commanded." It's possible. And so the question is this the ongoing practice of your life? Sitting before the cross, asking for forgiveness. Sitting before the cross and asking for victory over sin. Sitting before the cross and the resurrection, asking for the Spirit of the new creation. It must be, if we're to walk in the way of justice and righteousness. Let me conclude with my favorite question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism that you've heard me quote a million times, and again based, I believe, on the section in Calvin about the shovel of prayer. Here's what it says. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also, because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. Only those who pray continually, groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. If we are to experience the forgiveness, release from the guilt, victory, release from the power of sin, if we are to experience the Spirit of God forming us and shaping us into a just and righteous people for the sake of the nations, then we must be a people who spend daily time sitting before Christ, daily confessing our sin, asking for forgiveness, committing ourselves and asking for victory, asking for the Spirit to shape us. Only then will we be a just and righteous people. Only then can the kingship of Jesus Christ truly rule in the lives of His people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, shake us, all of us, out of the complacency that so easily grips us, and enable us to see the damning power of our sin. Enable us to see the victory won at the cross, the new creation inaugurated by the resurrection that will one day come fully, and the Spirit who brings that even yet today. Oh God, enable us as a people to constantly sit before Your grace and to know the joy of